All right, we are in 1 Peter, and we are in the last part of 1 Peter today. So, we are going to be starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we're going to finish chapter 5 today. Yes.
Right.
So, if you're visiting today, you could know why people look that way, because there's been time I've spoken for 45 minutes on two verses, and we got more than that today. So, without further ado, we're going to jump into this. The truth is that I tried to find stopping points, and this could either be like 10 messages or one. There wasn't like an in-between part. And so the context that we have to re-preach each week to get the context of who it's talking to and why. But to give you a look, 1 Peter was written by Peter the Apostle, and it was written to just about the entire church that was alive at that time. That doesn't mean the buildings in different cities. It means all believers who were alive. It was a letter that would have been passed around because he was writing to those Christians who'd been scattered, who were, although living in this world, did not consider this world to be their home. Literally, the Bible calls them exiles or sojourners, that we're visiting this place. This is where we labor, where we're on mission. This is where our missionary service exists, so that one day we can go home, and that home is in heaven. And so in that context, we want to see it in that context so that we can learn it in the context it was written. So I'm going to share before we get to chapter 5, just the first couple of verses so we know who. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here's how I'm going to do it today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are like exiles of the dispersion in Hartsel, Fultville, Priceville, Somerville, Decatur, possibly Moulton. Did I miss anybody? Okay. So we have, most of those areas, we have small groups that meet in homes called missional communities. And imagine that he's writing this to each area of those who are of the dispersion, the elect exiles. The elect being those God has chosen to be sons and daughters, to be those who are entrusted with the gospel, not just that they believe in it, that they would then pass it on to others so that others might believe, but they're living as exiles. They're in this world, but not of this world. And so we have learned and asked the question, as elect exiles, how then shall we live? That has been the ongoing theme throughout every message in this book. We've walked from verse 1 of chapter 1 to hopefully today to the end of chapter 5. And as we've done that, it's kind of been the ongoing questions. As elect exiles, how shall we live? And some of the things we talked about suffering. How do we live in the midst of suffering? We've talked about how do we live in the midst of having authorities that we may not like or enjoy, but how do we submit to those authorities God's placed for his glory in that context? We've learned how do we submit in the family, and not just the family of God, but also the familial of our home. How does that home work out with husbands and wives and with children? We've walked through all these different areas of life. Today, we're going to walk through some of the organization of the church. So there's going to be some offices that are mentioned. We're going to hear about elders. Elders, by the way, does not mean old people.
I was going to say, I'm not sure.
Okay. So in this context, it is a role and a position of the church as a shepherd. And really, we call it an under-shepherd because we have a chief shepherd. That chief shepherd is Jesus. He is the one who leads the church. Those who are elders, the goal and promise for them is that they're trusting in a greater elder than themselves, the chief elder Jesus, to lead the church. As he grows the church, those under-shepherds are leading and shepherding and the flock that he's entrusted to them. So as we hear the word elders, don't think, man, that's all the old people. Where are they? So let's start. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Okay, there's a lot just in that. So Peter's basically saying, I'm an elder. and among the other elders. He said, I'm encouraging you. I exhort you. I'm helping to push you forward in this walk with Jesus as a fellow elder. He's not saying that I have this greater authority. He's saying, because I'm an under shepherd also of the chief shepherd that we'll hear about in a minute. But he says, fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. What he means is he was a witness of those sufferings. This wasn't just something that he read about, but he got to see and witness Jesus being beaten, being brutally murdered through crucifixion. And he also got to see the glory of seeing him risen. But he's saying, as a witness of this, and he says, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, in the context, we just got to talk about sufferings. And sufferings, therefore, because we follow Christ and he suffered, we too will suffer for his name's sake. So he isn't just saying, I witnessed the sufferings, but he's also saying, I'm a partaker of it. I too have suffered in this, but I also get to be a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. This is exciting. He's telling the elders the same thing. He's saying, Jesus did die for your sins and rose again because I saw it. And although we may suffer, we will get to share as partakers in the glory that will one day be revealed. This is an encouragement. And then he gives, because we know that to be true. And let me tell you, what you'll hear often at Grace Fellowship Church is this, is we are not dictating the Christian mandate to be do this and don't do this. We're dictating the Christian mandate is it's already been done through Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection. He, to the elders, are saying, you've suffered, but you will one day be partakers in the glory that is to be revealed in heaven with Jesus. And in that context, he's helping them rest in who they are in Christ, sons of the living God. In one section, it says the living hope. That's the difference between us and most religions. They worship a dead God, but ours is living. We have a living hope in a living God, the living Jesus, who's at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, praying on our behalf right now. But in that, he then gives them counsel on how to do that which God has called them to do. It's not do this in order to get this. It's you have this partaking in the glory of God, therefore work. Not work in order to get, but work because you already have. He then says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Some of you are saying, what does that mean? Like, how many here know a shepherd? Like, that leads sheep, right? It just, we're in the South, but, okay, awesome. That's awesome. That's awesome. I had a good friend came up in ministry with me to ministry on campus outreach, and he grew up on a farm that they had sheep, and he would go through details with us about it. And some of these things are laughable, but I want you to hear them. Number one, sheep are stupid. They're not going to figure things out. You're not going to put up a gate and then eventually, like a horse, might figure out how to open the gate and escape. They're not going to figure it out. Okay. Also, sheep are not strong at defending themselves. Horses can have hooves to kick with. They bite. They claw at you. Sheep don't have that. They're not able to defend themselves. Also, this is a neat one. He said he had a stream of water that ran through his farm. He said that we had to have troughs for the sheep to drink because they would not drink from moving water because it scared them. They scare easily and they're not self-sufficient.
That's why they need a shepherd.
They need a shepherd. The other thing is you can't hurt them because you scare them so much they won't move. They'll just freeze. And not as fun as the fainting goats, I just want to tell you. Nothing makes me laugh more than those things on YouTube. But They fear easily. And so they don't need someone to herd them or yell out or make noises to scare them into going a direction. They need leaders to lead them. To lead them how to go, where to go, and what paths to take. And what you'll see is if you walk out to a field full of sheep, you start walking. Soon you look behind you and it looks like you're now their leader. they form and they start following you. So, what does he mean by shepherd the flock of God's among you? Now, the people then knew what that meant. They didn't have to go through someone telling them what they thought sheep were like.
They were doing it.
Because they were shepherds. They were around sheep often. They saw it. What he's saying is, you must care for this defenseless animal. You must feed this defenseless animal. You must protect this defenseless animal. You must lead this defenseless animal. And I just want to let you know, if you're not a shepherd in the church, you're a sheep. You apply those characteristics however you see fit. I'm not telling you where your weaknesses are, but we all have them. And even those who are under shepherds of the church have weaknesses. But God has called those in those positions of leadership, called elders, to be the leaders of the flocks, to be under shepherds, to lead by example, to help, to aid, to assist, to guide, to protect from bad theology, to even protect physically if need be. But it is a strong, huge calling to be an elder. And he's wanting to impress upon these men that if you don't have Christ to rest upon, you'll never be able to do it. Because you'll take the blame, you'll take the weight, you'll take all the anxiety and all the cares of the church on your own back when you weren't meant to carry it, but Jesus does. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is a freebie. We are in a technologically advanced world right now. And if you want to podcast your favorite guy preaching, feel free to do so. But he's not your shepherd because he's not among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And there's more characteristics to come. He said, exercise oversight. That's to look out for the pitfalls of life for those people that you're shepherding. If you're leading a group of sheep and there's a bunch of wolves staked out at the corner, you might want to herd them or lead them to a different area and corral them where they're safe and they go take care of the wolves. But you're exercising oversight. You're looking out for, you're leading by example, but you're also looking out for their lives and the avenues in which they may run into wolves. They may run into danger. They may fall off cliffs or they may starve to death because they're not feeding on the Word of God. But exercise an oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. This is the idea that we want to lead. And this is an open invitation to any of our elders. At the point you don't want to lead, please step down from the leadership position. But eagerly, not shameful gain, but eagerly, willingly, as God would have you. One of the neat things for all of us is that we are to be those who are following Christ. And it's hard. It is a huge call to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, we may like the phrase, I'm a Christian, or I'm going to heaven, but to say, I'm a follower of Jesus entails that I'm walking the way Jesus walked among the people of his time. That this gospel isn't just been entrusted to me so I could be saved, but so that I could then pass it on to others through my lifestyle, my words, my actions, my deeds, and me literally proclaiming the truth of the gospel to people. The elders are no different in that. But the elders should be men who have displayed the ability to do so. In our church, we have this group of P's that we use. It is, there's potential leadership, there's probable leadership, then there's proven leadership, and then there's promotion to leadership. We don't promote people hoping they'll perform. We promote people who perform. Not domineering over those in your charge. Do you hear that? There's only one who has dominion. It's Jesus. We're not domineering over them, but we're being examples to them. If you domineer over a sheep, he'll freeze for fear. But if you lead the sheep, they will follow. not domineering of those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What he's saying, he starts with it and he ends with it. I like the statement, criticism sandwich. Y'all heard of that before? I encourage you with the first statement. I tell you what I really want to tell you. And I come back and encourage you again. Tell you, that meat of the message goes down a lot better with some encouragement on both sides of it. Here's what he did. Rest in Jesus. Now go to work. And how's he finish? And one day you'll get to rest in Jesus again. I had someone ask me about my week, this, I think maybe last night, maybe the day before. And I explained what all I did. And they said, well, maybe you'll rest when you're dead. I said, yeah, you're probably right. And I want to ask you this. If you don't feel spent for Jesus, you might want to have a gut check. He called you to an abundant life. We like that verse when it relates to bless me, love me, care for me, give me stuff, take care of me. But when it's actually abundant, life has peaks and valleys. Life has sorrows and joys. And he says you have a lot more of all of it. Not just the candy-coated version. So because we're talking about elders, I want to go to, that was what they do. That was how they shepherd. That's how they give oversight. That's how they lovingly and willingly and eagerly love people well to lead them to a closer walk with Jesus. But there are some prerequisites. And I'm just going to read these. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay. So not only are they to the lead, but those things are supposed to be evident before they can even have the position of leadership. So he's exhorting the elders as a fellow elder, as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd who leads perfectly. Not Peter or the under-shepherd, but the chief shepherd, Jesus, leads perfectly. And as we follow him, the call is that the sheep would follow us. 1 Corinthians 11:1 literally says that. It says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. One verse said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, the goal, if I am leading someone, is not that they become more like Tim. I was expecting a big amen then. But that they become more like Christ in me. That I point them to the gospel, Jesus, and the word of God, that they find who they're following there. I'm just the one helping to point them and guide them in the right direction. So if they follow me, what you would have is all of my sins amplified in that other person. Because you'd have a younger, less mature version of me. And those of you who knew me when I was younger and less mature, you know we don't want that. But he's saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul gives a great exhortation to Timothy. He's talking about how bad the world is going to be, how bad it will become. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Timothy. You, however, he's saying, you're different. You don't get to live like the world. He said, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. As if that wasn't enough. But he's saying, you have been trained by me and you've seen how I live. Therefore, imitate me in these ways. Teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness. And then verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings. And he gives three places that happen. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. This is a challenge. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you follow me as I follow Christ, our lives will begin to look like Christ's life. Our sufferings will start to look like Christ's sufferings. Remember the context. How did it start? These sufferings will be in this life, but there's this next one. We'll be partakers of in glory when it is revealed. We'll be in heaven with Jesus. So, verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. It says, wow, my eyes are worse. It says, likewise, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Hear this first part. Likewise, he's bringing everything that's been said into these who are the followers. He say, likewise, you who are not the elders, likewise, you too rest in the finished work of Christ. You too follow Christ. You too be imitators of those God has made your shepherd. Likewise, you too endure sufferings and stand firm. Likewise, you too will one day be partakers in the glory of God in heaven with Jesus. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. What do you think that means? I think it means to be subject to the elders. I think it means that if you're a sheep, you don't go try to change the shepherd. You follow. And I want to let you know, parents in the room, if your MO is to buck every authority in your life, I bet you your kids do it too. I bet they will be imitators of you because you're their leader. So if you have a habit of every time there's an authority figure in your life, you go against it, be mindful that you're setting an example for those who are following you. And you've got little eyes and hearts that are being shaped by your behavior. And you will reap what you sow in that. And it will not be pretty. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, so you're saying, man, I don't like that, Tim. That word subject shows up in the Bible some other times. I don't like it anytime it shows up. Because that means I'm not Lord anymore. So, I was teaching the kids on Wednesday night. We had about 25 kids who come 6 to 12 years old for a Bible study. And we asked them, what does the word idolatry mean? And we started talking through that. And the actual definition we ended with was this. It's any time we worship something that was created rather than the creator. And we walk through, what does that look like for us? You know, for us adults, it may be our house, car, it may be our money, it may be our job, it may be what people think of us, maybe our identity if we don't find it in Christ. It may be all these things. And for the kids, I was like, those things don't apply. What about you? What are the things that you might have as idols? And some are like, well, my phone, because I run to it all the time. One of our kids uses his so much, I call it his passy. He's like a little baby running to it. I have four boys, so I didn't give anything away. But in that, what is the idol or heart? And I want to tell you, for most of us, all those things I listed have to do with one thing. That I want to be king. That I want to be the ruler. That I want to decide what I want and go get it, have it anytime I want it, as soon as I want it, instant gratification all the time. And so being subject to somebody else is saying, I'm giving up me being king. And I want to challenge it. if you've never given up being king, you're not a Christian. If you're still the Lord and ruler of your life, then you've not submitted to the main one you need to submit to, the chief elder, Jesus, to be the Lord and Savior of your life. If you're still Lord, He's not. And if you've submitted to Him, then you should be able to submit to those He's placing authority over you. Not because they're good, but because He is. And He's placed it. You may say, Tim, you don't know my boss. He's terrible. And I may not know your boss. I might. But God knows it. And God, who is over all, has dominion over all, knew it when He gave you the job. And He's allowing that to happen. And maybe that's some of your suffering right now. So that you'll depend on Jesus more than yourself. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You might should memorize that one. God opposes the proud. I want to say, I don't want to be in that line. I mean, we don't, man, today I want to be the guy that God opposes. We're not signing up for that. But He gives grace to the humble. Let me know. Humbleness, humility is not thinking worse of yourself and highly of other people. You're saying what Shirley is, Tim. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That I'm not the most important person in this room. Whatever room you're in. I think of myself less. It's not having a terrible idea of your identity in Christ. He wants you to have a great view of being a son and daughter of the Most High God. Co-heirs with Christ. Redeemed. Useful for the kingdom. Partakers in His glory. What He doesn't want is you to think only of yourself all the time. God opposes the proud and His grace to the humble. I want to give an acronym because we talked through what the elders are to do and who they're supposed to be. And now we've kind of given to those who are the followers what they're to do. And now I want to tell who they're supposed to be. I have an acronym for this. The acronym is FAITH. First one is FAITHFUL. FAITHFUL. I want to tell you, half the battle is showing up. It'd be great if we're on time too. I'm working on that one also. But someone who can be depended upon. That if they say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, that you can write it down, it's going to happen. Someone who's loyal. Faithful. I would also say this, someone who's full of faith. They're not trusting in and of themselves, they're trusting Jesus to do the work. Faithful. The next one is available. Available. I love this. So I said, man, I'd love to get together with you for lunch sometime. When can we do that? Well, I can't do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. And Sunday is kind of booked too. I said, well, how about breakfast? Well, I don't really like to get up that early. Well, how about one evening? Is there an evening this week that maybe we can get together or the next 2 weeks? Well, no, because, you know, there's these shows that come on that me and my wife like to watch, or, you know, she's not there, I kind of catch up on it. And I'm going to go do this, and I've got to go. Like, it's hard for someone to help train when the person needing to be trained is never available. Faithful, available. Next one takes a little more explanation. Interdependent. This is not codependent. It's interdependent on the body of Christ, depending together on Christ. But together. The aspect of community. That we're part of each other's lives. We're together in this. This is also, I want to let you know, wisdom is found in a multitude of counsel. This is an invitation to all of you. You don't have to make decisions on your own. You can make them with a group of people who love you, who will pray for you, who will seek God's word and guidance on your behalf in decisions that you make. That's the greatest view of interdependence is that, man, if I'm going to make a decision, I need to run that by people. I'll tell you, there's very few decisions that I make that the elders don't know about. And there's times I have crazy ideas that they say no too often. And they save me a lot of life in doing that. Faithful, available, interdependent. Next one is teachable. Teachable. If you already know everything, you're not teachable. If someone starts to explain something and your first thought is, I know, what can I say next? You're not teachable. If someone then passes information on to you and you do nothing with it, you're not teachable. If someone has said, hey, here's an article or a book or a document or these verses, and you really should read that, you really should study that, I really think it'd make an impact on your life, and then 3 weeks later, hey, what'd you think about that? Well, I didn't read it. Like, you have that avenue to be taught and trained, but if you're not teachable, it's just words falling around. No one's taking them for anything. Faithful, available, interdependent, teachable. And the last one is heart for God. You have a heart for God. What does it mean? We talk about David in the Bible. He had a heart after God's own heart. Like that, he was a man after God's own heart. Like, do you realize that he has, in our view, the worst sins? Adultery and murder? But he's known as the guy who had a heart after, had a man after God's own heart. You know why? Because when he sinned, he knew he crushed the heart of God, and he felt like his bones were aching beneath it, not because he just upset people, but because he upset God. He knew he grieved God. His heart was attached to his heavenly Father. That's what I mean by a heart for God. Faithful, available, interdependent, teachable, and a heart for God. And if you hear those five things in your mind, you go, man, I've got one of those. Then go get the other four. Find a way that this describes you. Then you'll fall in that category we look at as, man, that's a potential leader. That's a probable leader. Perhaps that's someone we can train to be a proven leader. If they're proven, that's someone we can promote into a leadership position. That's someone who's walking with Jesus, who could be an under-shepherd of a flock of people to lead them in the way they should live. These are the prerequisites. Faithful, available, interdependent, teachable, and a heart for God. Verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore. What's the therefore? Everything we've said so far. Because of all that, humble yourselves. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. Under the mighty hand of God. I love that he put that in there. He will let you know who you're humbling yourself to. You're not humbling yourself to the elders. You're humbling yourself to God. You're not humbling yourself to those who have dominion over you or leadership over you. You're humbling yourself to God, the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He said, humble yourselves and cast all your anxieties on him. Because he cares for you. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Cast all your anxieties on him as you humble yourselves before him. Verse 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, I just want to put this. Because sometimes you read that and you're like, well, I thought that Satan, you know, he's like the father of lies and treachery, and he kind of sneaks in like a snake and tempts me and leads me to these things. The answer is yes, he does do all of that. But the Bible also describes him as a roaring lion. How do you think the sheep respond to a roaring lion? They freeze. See, some of us in this room think that sin is when we run to the things that God hates. Sometimes sin is just doing nothing. Freeze. Or if we hear a roaring lion, we may scatter and run for fear. The roaring lion is one that has that growl. that you know I'm in danger and I don't know what to do. And he is ready and looking and seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He goes on, not just sober-minded, watchful. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do you know what the roaring lion does when he devours somebody? Some of you have watched lions eat, like at the zoo or like on National Geographic. It's bad. I mean, just a side note, throw it in there. You know, their tongue is like sandpaper. They literally lick the skin off of their prey before they eat it. Yeah. We thought the claws and the teeth were bad. Even its tongue is scary. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Some of us think that living in this culture is suffering. Man, so many people have so many more things than me. I had a conversation last night with somebody and said, you know, I think that as a dad, if I had multiple kids, and like there was one who was apt to cry a lot more than the others and be a little more sensitive to things, that I would give more attention and more earthly comforts to that child than I would the ones that are the workers and the tough ones and the ones that would stand firm no matter. He said, I think our Heavenly Father is that way. He's done that with the whole country. We're the child that can't handle it. They can't handle the pressures and the toughness of life. We've got to be baby a little bit more than the rest of the world. If we walk through the first world problems that we complain about on a daily basis, I think we'd be embarrassed. When I preach in the Dominican, it's not in my native language. I speak in Spanish for 3 hours each time. And when I say in conclusion, they frown. They're like, he's done already? You just thought my sermons were long in America. What do we do? Man, Cracker Barrel is going to have a line if I don't get out of here soon. I think those who are tougher and can handle the situation, the circumstances, God allows circumstances and situations to happen, and they trust him in the midst of it. And so most are over here, we're the baby kid in the kingdom of God. But he says, be watchful, be sober-minded, resist him, stand firm in your faith, knowing there's somebody after you. But these kinds of sufferings we experience your brotherhood throughout the world, and we don't even think about it. There's a book that I don't often throw a book out there that I want you to look at, but there's one called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I challenge you to read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's been out since the early 60s. This isn't something new. They have abridged versions of it. They give more and more stories that are closer to our time of sufferings that happened by our brothers. I have a question on there. Can a Christian be devoured by Satan? Depends on how you define devour. If you talk about beatings and mutilation, maybe even death by nailing nails through hands and feet and bleeding the ground red and physically dying, I think the answer is yes. Can you talk about ultimately, like devouring a Christian to where they suffer for eternity? The answer is no. He can only affect this life. For we are partakers in a glory that he does not know, that will one day be revealed. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's, can you be devoured? In this life, yes, but ultimately, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven by God's power, guarded through faith for your salvation as an inheritance. And nothing can change that. It's how we started this message. Peter was saying to the elders, rest in this. No matter what happens, you still have this inheritance before you. 1 Peter 5:10, 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear those words? Like, here's what I love about it. We hear restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. To the one who's the mighty God, who's dominion over all forever. And that's awesome. But I wanted you to hear one more word. Himself. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a great promise. That he's not entrusting that to anyone. He's not saying, man, I love you so much that I created this world for you. I gave common graces that people could experience life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, breath, bodies, be able to do things physically for their life. But I have this specific grace that I have passed on and called effectually people into a relationship with me, that they're my sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, part of the family, who would suffer, who would endure, who would stand firm, but have this glory that they'll get to be partakers of one day in heaven, that I have held for them. I've guarded for them by my power. And I myself, he says, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He doesn't just pay all the price, but he's intimately involved in every step and detail along the way. We've heard the verse before, says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But I think in the midst of our suffering, sometimes we think he had to leave for the suffering to come. But the truth is, he is so much more powerful than we've ever imagined in the midst of the suffering, if we just turn to him as Lord instead of ourselves. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love this. This is a quote by John Piper. He says, true grace does not lead to lawlessness or licentiousness. It is both pardon so we can survive and power so we can stand. When you've experienced the grace of God, it doesn't cause you to say, well, God's grace is so awesome, it doesn't matter what sins I do because his grace is more powerful, so I'll go sin all the more. And we also don't say, because God is so great, he gives me all these rules to obey, so I'm going to go really tight on these laws so that he'll be proud of me. True grace does not lead to lawlessness or licentiousness, a license to sin. It is both pardon so we can survive and power so we can stand. He has removed the sin from you and remembers it no more. How did Peter start? Rest in Christ. Now go to work. What's he saying? Rest in Christ so that you can go to work. You don't work in order to get. You work because you already have. I'm going to give one illustration here, and then I'm going to close with his closure. So there's a book, there's a movie out several years ago called Saving Private Ryan. Some of you have probably seen that movie. And what happens is, these brothers get killed in battle, and and the brass and washing side that they're not going to lose every brother to this mom. And so they're going to go rescue this one son, Private Ryan, James Ryan, going to pull him, bring him back home so that she doesn't lose all her sons in that war. Sends a small group of men out to try to find him among the ranks. They find him, they encounter a battle, and the captain leading the men to go save him literally is breathing his last breath on this little bridge where they're crossing that they're going to blow so the enemies can't come get him. And he reaches up and grabs him by the shirt, and he leans down, he whispers in his ear, and he says, "Earn this," in his ear. He's basically saying, "We seven men have given our life to save yours. Earn this." I've heard this preached, that Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live, died the brutal death, and he sat on the cross, given his life, and he's whispering in our ear, "Earn this." And it's complete heresy. That's a cool story. It's just not in the Bible. It has nothing to do with Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Because the truth is, I don't think, some of you seen the end of the movie. He walks up, he's got his grandkids and his wife. He walks up to the tombstone, and it's got the commander guy that Tom Hanks played. He looks at it. He's on his knees. He's crying. His wife said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I just don't know if I've done enough to earn this." If you're out there seeking to earn God's favor, you will always doubt if you've ever done enough. Jesus did not go to the cross so you could earn it. When he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." I think if Jesus was on the bridge and you were passing by while he was dying, I think he'd grab you by the jacket and lean in and he'd say, "Enjoy this. I've paid it all. I've purchased you as a son. I've purchased you as a daughter. I've brought you into the family. Enjoy what I have paid for you. Enjoy this." 1 Peter ends. We heard in the beginning it was Peter, an apostle, to those who were dispersed. Here we have this guy, Silvanus. This is actually just the proper name for a guy named Silas, in case you're wondering. Silas was a faithful brother. Maybe they didn't know him by the common name Silas, but knew him as Silvanus. And Silvanus was probably either one who helped proofread Peter's message or maybe scribed it himself. It says, "By Silvanus, faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in it. I think he's saying, enjoy this and display to others what you have that's so special by standing firm in the calling God has given you to guard the good deposit of the gospel by utilizing it for your own salvation and then passing it on so others might be saved. Then it says, verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son." Now the "she" in this is the church. The Babylon is Rome. He's writing from Rome, that was considered an amazing place, but could consider the at their time of modern day Babylon. He said, "She, the church, who is here, sends you this greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love." Some of you go, "Uh-oh." Now, I've been to some cultures that I loved this part. I spent 10 weeks in Brazil, and you met, and it was like the little three-kiss thing on the cheek deal. And I was like, "I can get into this." Now, when you're around the guys, it didn't happen. I don't know if I could have got into that. But this greet one another with a kiss of love. And there are people who do this all over the world. And that's fine. But the idea is that we're greeting one another with brotherly love, affection. Maybe you do it with a firm handshake, look each other in the eye. Please don't do the fish hand. Maybe you do it with a hug. But the goal is not physically how you do it, but emotionally, to love your brother, love your sister in Christ well, to greet them with love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'm done. Let's pray. God, we come before you now. We thank you for this book, your word, the Bible, but also specifically 1 Peter, that God, you tell us as elect exiles how then we should live. God, that we would live as those who are followers of Christ, those who would lead others to be followers of Christ, those who would depend upon you in everything, God, that we know that you yourself confirm us, strengthen us, restore us. That no matter what sufferings we go through in this life, God, we're just visitors. This is our mission field. We one day get to live with you in our real home for eternity. That we are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, but we will one day be partakers of the glory of Christ in heaven with you. Because of this great promise, God, may we stand firm. May we enjoy you. May we labor hard because of what you've already given us in Christ. May we submit to authorities because we've submitted to you. And God, is there anybody in this room who is still the Lord of their life? God, I pray that you would exercise your dominion in them, that you would effectually call them by your specific grace to salvation through Christ Jesus alone. And God, may we, because of your word and because of your grace and because of who Jesus is, may we stand and worship you in spirit and truth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.